Fine, that's fine, but who do you say that I am? Peter's not one to stand back, and he stood up and he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you know, that's a really, really important place to come to understand that this one is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All of the books of, all of the Gospels are really written to answer that question. They're written to answer, who is Jesus? Matthew looks at that, and he looks at the king, and he describes this answer through looking at who is Jesus the king. And he goes to the Mount of Transfiguration, that story we read this morning, and he answers the question about the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark is the servant. He talks about the Lord Jesus Christ as the servant. Luke talks about the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. And they all try to answer this question, who is Jesus? And they get to the story of the transfiguration that we're going to look at this morning. John, he doesn't do that. He talks about Jesus, the Son of God. He's got the answer. And the reason he's got the answer, he was on the mountain. He was there. He saw it. He knows, and he starts off by saying, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He said, I know who Jesus is. And then John says at the end, these things are written, all these things that I've written. These things are written that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. There's the answer. They're all aiming to that point. John says, I'll tell you why we're writing. We're writing that you might know who Jesus is, and that once you know that, you can have life through his name. And so Peter answers the question, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now last week, the heading over that section was called a confession. And you know, I look at this chapter 8 and I see that it's really a chapter of faith. And it's a chapter that when he makes that confession, he's making it by faith. He's been looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been listening at the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he's asked the question by faith, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then we get to the next thing, and Peter's confession really anticipated that if this is really Jesus, the Son of God, then he's going to enter into his kingdom. He's going to bring the kingdom to be, and they're going to see the glory of the kingdom. And he expected that to happen immediately. That Christ would defeat the Romans. That Christ would free Israel. That he would set up his kingdom. And so Peter anticipated that. And he thought, well, that's got to be the natural response to being the Son of God. And we saw that he had some confusion. That the Lord Jesus Christ, as soon as he told them that, that Peter told them that he was the Christ, he said, well, look, I want to tell you what's happening next. That I've got to go to Jerusalem. That I've got to suffer. That I've got to be killed. That I'm going to rise again. And they were confused. Peter was committed to the glory of the kingdom, but he wasn't committed to the cross. He was committed to bringing in the kingdom of God and the rule, but he wasn't committed to the suffering that was going to happen. And so he had a problem to his faith. And then the Lord Jesus Christ went on, and, you know, they were reeling from this revelation that the Lord was going to suffer and that he was going to die and that he was going to rise again. And, you know, then he went on to say, well, there's a cost to all this. We heard that last week. I want total commitment. We fail there, don't we? The Christian lifestyle is a lifestyle about Jesus first. It is. And, you know, in the day in which we live, I think we put Jesus somewhere else. But the lifestyle is total commitment. If I trust the one who went to Calvary's cross, then he says, I want you to be committed. He said, take up your cross and follow me. Now, these men are totally confused. We just said, you're the Lord. And you ask us to suffer? And you ask us to take up our cross and to follow? And you know, in verse 1 of chapter 9, it says this, and Jesus said to them, "Verily I say unto you, there shall be some that stand here which shall not taste death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." Ah, now you're talking. Now that's what we were looking for. We were looking for the kingdom of God coming with power. That's what we were looking for, Lord. Forget this cross. Forget this suffering. You mean that in my lifetime I'm going to see the kingdom of God come with power? Now this is good. That's what I'm waiting for. And the Lord left them for 6 days to think about these things. He gave them hope. You know, I thought about that, and they thought about the kingdom coming with power. And I thought about the tremendous hope that we have as a believer. He was telling them that the kingdom was going to come, but not now. Suffering was going to come first. And you know, the believers live with a hope. The end for the believer is not suffering and death, is it? The end for the believer is resurrection and glory. But not now. Not now. That's going to come, but not now. And you know, the problem for these disciples is that they had to survive the suffering. They were going to face some terrible suffering. And they had to survive that, and they had to get the strength. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ does something that I think is only found in this event. And that is that he takes men who exercise faith and they said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he turns their faith into sight. That's not what we as believers are told, are we? The just shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith. But we've got the whole Word of God. These men are standing there, and for the first time they heard that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to die, and they had exercised tremendous confidence in him, and now he's going to turn their faith into sight. And he's going to reinforce what just happened in chapter 8 by the transfiguration. I think it's a wonderful story. In verse 2 it says this, after 6 days he takes them with him, Peter, James and John, and he leads them up into a high mountain apart. And you know, I love mountains. I love the stories of mountains. I love the Bible's message of mountains, and I'm not going to say much about them this morning, because guess what? In June we're going to do a series on scriptural mountains. And so I don't want to take the thunder from those who are going to speak on those Sundays. It might even be me, I'm not sure. But there's tremendous stories about mountains. But I want to tell you something. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he went to pray, he went up into a mountain so often. He drew close to God and he went up into the mountain. And when he died, he went up into a mountain. He went into Calvary and he died. And when he went back into heaven, he went to a mountain. And God took him up into the clouds. And when he comes back, he's coming to that same mountain. And you know, I love mountains. I love the story of Haggai. He tells us there that we need to consider our ways. And he said, "Go up into the mountain and collect wood, and then come back and build my church." And you know, we need mountaintop experiences, don't we? We need experiences where we can be occupied with this special relationship, and we get a glimpse of the glory of God, and we get a glimpse of his power and his might, and we get a glimpse of what he's done for us, and we're refreshed and we're renewed, and then we can come down into the valley. And you know, in the valley sometimes there's hardships and there's sufferings and there's sickness. But we need those mountaintop experiences. And it has a major impact on our life, and that's what happened here with these disciples. They went up into a mountain, a place. And then we get a glimpse of the people, and it says Peter, James, and John. Why those three? Why just Peter, James and John? And you know, the scriptures don't give us the answer to why Peter, James and John, but I think they were the inner circle. They were leaders in the church that was going to start up after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were special to him, I believe, because when I look at Mark and the story of raising of Jairus' daughter, he took with him Peter, James and John. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was about to go to the cross and he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he took with him Peter, James and John, and they went a little further. And these men were special, and they were allowed to see things that the other disciples never ever got to see. And they were going to testify to what took place on this mountaintop. And then we read, not only is there Peter, James and John, but there's Moses and Elijah. Now you can talk about that this afternoon or this evening. I don't have a lot of time to talk about that. But it's generally accepted that Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. And some would say it represents those who died and were buried and went into eternity that way. And there were others who would, that are like Elijah, that are going to be translated, they're going to be taken because God took him. Discuss that tonight, but there's the group that's on this mountain. James and John and Peter and Moses and Elijah, and they're there with the Lord Jesus Christ. I get excited when I look at this. I think about Moses and I think about this man that, you know, he sinned against God and God said, well, Moses, you're going to look into the promised land, but you're not going to go. And God took him up into a mountain and said, have a look. And he looked at the promised land and, wow, he was buried. And here he is standing right in the mountain in the promised land. He's there. You see, eternity is different. God has taken him, and there he is standing right in the promised land. And you know, it's wonder, isn't it, that God is faithful. But you know, when I look at this story, there's three great proofs that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Three great proofs. The first one is found in verse 2. It says, and he took with him Peter, James, and John, and he leads them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. You know, we get these words, transfigured, and we say, well, you know, what does that mean? And you know, these men, you know, they went up into the mountain, they went, Luke tells us they went up there to pray. And Luke gives us a little bit more information, and guess what these men were doing? They were sleeping. Every time they went with the Lord, they seemed to go to sleep. I don't know what it was, but you know, they were sleeping. And when they woke up, they saw an amazing sight. It was absolutely fantastic. It says he was transfigured before them. And you know, this is amazing. It says that his raiment becomes shining, exceeding white as snow. And Mark, he's a bit different. I don't know whether he had a problem with cleaners or what, but he said that his garment was so white that no bleach on earth could make it whiter. I don't know why he got to the bleach business, but he said no bleach business could make it even whiter. And Luke said his garment shone like the sun. Absolute brilliance. And you know, he was transfigured before them. This is the same word that is like metamorphosis, the situation that when a caterpillar goes through and is transformed into a butterfly. It's a radical transformation. But I want to tell you something. They didn't see a vision, and they didn't see the Lord Jesus Christ change into something he wasn't. They saw him unveil the glory that was his. He was God. He always was God. He was God in the flesh. And what they saw that day was the Son of God revealing that he was God. He was transformed in front of them. And his face shone like the sun. These were Jewish men, and they knew the Old Testament. And they knew that through the Old Testament, God always revealed himself as light. We could go back, if we had time, into lots of chapters. Remember, Moses in Exodus wanted to see the glory of God. And God put him in the rock. He said, you can't see it and live. and he covered his face. And when Moses come out, he was transformed. His face was glowing with the glory of God, and he didn't get a full sight. And you know, the transformation of the Lord Jesus Christ had a tremendous impact on these people. But this word, transfigured in different forms, is only really four times in scriptures, in the scripture. First of all, it's here, and in Matthew, relating to the same story. And then the next time it happens is in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. And there we're told that we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. And that means a radical change. And you know, as believers, we need to have a radical change. We need to have a mind that is changed into the glory of God and in the things of God and the thinking of God and the way God thinks. And you say, how can I do that? Well, I looked at Philippians chapter 4. There's no need to turn to it. I'll read it to you. Philippians chapter 4 says this, verse 7, and the peace of God which passes all understanding will keep your hearts and, what? Your minds. Keep your hearts and mind. Keep your heart and mind. And then he goes on to say, whatsoever things are true, and whatsoever things are honest, and whatsoever things are just, and whatsoever things are pure, and whatsoever things are lovely, and whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And just as the Lord Jesus Christ was radically changed in front of these men, so God expects you and I as believers to be radically changed, to have minds that are pure, to have thoughts that are wonderful and true and honest and pure. And God can do that. How? He keeps our minds through Christ Jesus. Get into the scriptures. Get into the scriptures. You can't say who is Jesus and answer the question that Jesus is the Son of God and that believing you have life through his name and say, I've got life, the rest doesn't matter. It does. It matters. We need to be transformed. We need to be transfigured. We need to be changed, but there's more. The fourth time that this word is used is found here. And it's found in the 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Well, listen to what this says. But we all with open face behold as in a glass, what? The glory of the Lord. You say, well, I can't go up the mountain and see God transfigured or the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured. Yes, I can. I can get into the Word of God and I can read the Word of God and I can see as in a glass the glory of the Lord. And the response is this, that we are changed. We are changed. We are changed into His image. The glory to glory, and we need to get a glimpse of the glory of the Lord. We need to be changed. And we need to be transformed. And we need to be transfigured. I want to tell you something. In chapter 8, Peter made a confession. And he made it through faith. In chapter 9, the Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured. And he saw it by sight. You want to answer, is Jesus Christ the Son of God? Here's the answer. You don't need any other evidence. The answer is right here. Peter, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Yeah, I believe that. And now he's seen it. He knows it. He saw the glory of God shine in the face of Jesus Christ and he said, I believe it. I believe it. But you know, he had a problem to his faith. He had a problem when the Lord Jesus Christ said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. Lord, if you're the Son of God, bring in your reign, bring in your kingdom. What do you mean you're going to die? And so God says, I'll answer that as well. So as they're standing there, they see Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Mark doesn't tell us too much. He just says they were talking with Jesus? Were they talking about his face and how it shone and how his glory is shining through? No. Were they talking about bringing in the kingdom just as Peter wanted? No. Well, then what were they talking about? Why doesn't Mark tell us? We need to know what they're talking about. And Luke tells us what they're talking about. He said they were talking about his decease. They were talking about his death. Peter, you said, Lord, you cannot die. The Old Testament prophet said, yes, he can die. And it says that they are talking about his death, which he was to accomplish. You see, this was a plan of God. This wasn't an accident. It wasn't an error. It wasn't a problem. That's the reason Jesus Christ come. You've seen that he's the glory. You've seen the glory of God shine through him. And now you want to know why he come, why he's walking amongst you, why he's doing the things that he's doing. He's doing it because he needs to go to and accomplish his death at Calvary's cross. This is the second proof. This is the promise of God. And he calms Peter's problems to his faith. And he says, Peter, I've shown you that this is the Lord. Now I want you to know that the reason he came was to die. And you say, well, that's a lot of proof. The Old Testament prophets, the Son of God revealing his glory, what more do I need? And while they're talking, Peter jumps out and says, well, Lord, you know, we're in a good spot. I want to stay here. Let's build three places for us. We'll build one for you and one for Moses, one for Elijah. Let's stay here. We love to stay in the glory, don't we? We love to stay on the mountaintops. We love to stay in that place where we're enjoying the beauty of the Lord and a cloud comes over. You know what in Scripture? Every time there's a cloud, God's there. Did you know that? Every time there's a cloud, God is there. Oh, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. But God is in the clouds. The psalmist says the clouds are his chariots. And you know what it says? That the believers are going to be caught up to be with him. Those who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, are they going to the end? No. They're going into the clouds. Because God's there. And so the cloud come over about them. And this is the third proof. And you want to know what proof is? Here's the proof of God himself. And he said, I want to tell you that this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Everything he does is pleasing to me. When he came and when he goes to Calvary, it's pleasing to me. This is the things that I want you to understand, Peter. But then he says this, you hear him. You hear him. And the moment God spoke, he looked around and there was Jesus only. No Moses, no Elijah. He replaces the prophets, and he is the preeminent one, and he's the central one. And God says, listen, Peter, you hear him. When he talks about his death, Peter, you hear him. When he talks about taking up your cross and following him, Peter, you hear him. He's the one you need to listen to. He's the one you need to respond to. I want to ask a question this morning. Have you heard the Lord Jesus Christ as he calls you? Maybe there's someone here this morning that has never trusted Jesus Christ, their Savior. Oh, you believe that he's the Son of God? The Word of God has evidence through the shining of his glory that he is the Son of God, the true one of God. And God says, forget about anyone else. You listen to him. And he tells you that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can be saved except by me. You listen to him. I went to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. It says this, God who in sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past by the fathers and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, they're there, hath in these last days spoken unto us in what? In his Son. And he's the final revelation of God, and God says that men need to come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ who died on Calvary's cross. And you need to do that this morning. You need to respond to his voice. You need to hear him. And if you walk out of this place and you don't answer that question, who is Jesus, you could go to a lost eternity. But if you hear him, you will bow the knee and you confess your sins and you'll ask Jesus Christ to become your Savior and your Lord. God says, hear him. Three proofs. He's transfigured. Moses and Elijah said, he's coming to die. That's the reason he come. God says, he's the Son. You hear him. What would be your reaction to this scene? I know what mine would be. Whoa, I gotta get down, I gotta tell Andrew. He won't believe what we saw. Wait till I get down and tell Andrew. We got up there, we were asleep and we woke up and whoa, Andrew, you won't believe it. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, tell no man. Tell no man? I thought we were gonna go and preach. Tell no man until I'm risen from the dead. You see, people were looking for a Messiah to come and defeat the Romans. The Lord Jesus Christ came to defeat death. That's the difference. He didn't come to defeat the Romans. He didn't come to set up his kingdom yet. He came to die. And he said, Peter, if you tell people now, they just won't believe this. They'll get it wrong. Tell no man until I'm risen from the dead, and then it'll make sense. And Peter said, Lord, I can tell no man. And he said, no, tell no man. You know, as I thought of this story, I thought of something that I feel is really important. In the life of these men, this was a defining moment. It was. It's something that defined their life. It's something that defined the way they lived. It's something that defined the way they acted. How do I know that? Well, John wrote in John chapter 1, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We got an answer to the question, who is Jesus? We saw it on the mountain. Well, John, where did you see that? How do you know that? How can you say that? I saw it on the mountain. I saw the Son of God revealed in all his glory. We beheld his glory. And it changed his life. Everything he did was related to this. It was a defining moment. And it was a defining moment for Peter. Oh, it took a little bit of time. But it was a defining moment for Peter. He's telling people about the second coming. And he said, I'm an eyewitness of his majesty. I saw his glory. I saw his majesty. I saw the Lord transfigured. I saw it. I'm an eyewitness. Peter, where did you see that? I saw it on the mountain. I saw it on the mountain. And you know, we all have defining moments. There are moments in your life that are defining moments. It may be a moment that you were saved, transformed your life. It may be a moment like when Paul said, get into the scriptures and see the glory of God, and you saw it for the first time and you changed from glory to glory. It might be a defining moment. Changes your life, changes the way you live, changes the decisions you make. It may be when you're sitting here this morning and you're listening to a mumbling message, but God speaks to you through his word and he says, this Jesus is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you can have life through his name, and that can be a defining moment. Change your life. Take you from what you are to what God wants you to be. It may be this morning that you got a glimpse of the glory of God, and you said, I've been living in a way that's not in according to your will. And I need to change. I need to live differently. We need defining moments. I thought about defining moments in my life. I've got a lot of defining moments. I remember I was in a place. We had a holiday home, and I was going to speak one morning, and I went up into the sand hills, and I got a fresh vision of Calvary. And I suddenly said, it means something. It means something. Have you ever had a fresh vision of Calvary? It's a defining moment. I had a defining moment. I went into the hospital ward I was operated on, and I started to write out a book of what was taking place. And I went to Habakkuk. And I talked about, in my book, the problem of faith. Lord, why? Why? And sometimes we have problems to our faith, just like Peter, and we said, Lord, you can't die. And the Lord said, yes, I can. That's why I come. And I wrote out why, the problem of faith. Then underneath, as I read through, I put the patience of faith. And then I saw that the scripture said the just shall live by faith, and I put the practice of faith. And then as I went down, I saw the prayer of faith, Lord, revive your work. And then I saw the praise of faith, Lord, although the fig tree shall not blossom and there be no fruit on the vine, I'll joy in the Lord. Defining moments. What are your defining moments? Is it this morning when you see that he wants you to trust him as your Savior? Is it this morning when you see again that he wants you to trust him for life and you've got to live differently? This was a defining moment. Chapter 8 was faith. Chapter 9 was seeing. And you know, I thank God for the transfiguration. Nowhere in the gospel record can his glory be identified so clearly. Jesus was completely man, yet he was so divine that he let his glory shine through. What are you going to do with Jesus, who is the Christ? That's the response this morning. You're going to make it. You may walk out and say, I'm not going to do anything. Well, you're really saying no to him. You may accept him as your Savior and your life will change. Believer, you may say, this is a defining moment and my life is going to change because I've seen his glory and it has to have an impact. Shall we pray? Our God and Heavenly Father, we just thank you this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the Son of God, who took upon human form and came to this Calvary's cross to die in our place. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we might let your word speak to us and that your word will change our lives so that we live for you day after day. We just ask your blessing on each one this morning. In the Savior's precious name, amen.